Again, I'd invite you each to turn with me in your own Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. As this morning we're going to consider the anointed one, David, called from shepherding the sheep into serving in the court of the king. We'll do so as we reflect upon God's providential ordering of events, even his ordering of the sin of man to accomplish his purposes. We'll do so as we look to verses 14 through 23. Now, as we come to this, I'm going to say it, this awkward place in the history of Israel, Saul has been rejected, but he's still the king. David has been anointed, but he's still shepherding his father's sheep. Neither man is serving in the capacity nor the place where that fits with God's current calling upon their lives. So how would the Lord work that out? How will David come to the throne that he has been anointed to take? And what about Saul? Well, honestly, these things are going to take more than 15 chapters for us to see them fully work themselves out. But for now, we're going to see David brought into the court of the king, into the service of the king, where he can learn the ways of a king. But there's one final reminder before we look to this text. As we saw last week, David anointed to be the king, we saw that this inspired statement from the narrator, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit of the Lord was now with David, not with Saul. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from the king, our text today will tell us right away. Because the Spirit now resides with the anointed king, the king that God has seen, the king that God has chosen for himself, the man after God's own heart, and the Spirit would remain with him the rest of his life. With that in mind, as we come to this text, let's seek the illumination of the very same Holy Spirit. Let's seek the wisdom of our God as we come before him first in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, Lord, we pray for your Spirit's work in our lives. Let us see your hand leading us, guiding us, even shepherding us as you rule over us. Lord, open our hearts and our minds. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn now, to the inspired word of God with the hope that we would walk faithfully with him each and every day of our life. This morning I'll read 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'll begin in verse 14 and read down through the end of the chapter. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful at playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I'm pretty sure that I have mentioned before, but honestly, any of you, and many of you have been to my house, you can attest to the veracity of this statement. I love working on puzzles. Not so much, you know, those pictures that you get a 1,000-piece box and you lay it out and you put it all together. Though I do have an app on my phone and I enjoy playing that from time to time. But I enjoy putting together 3D puzzles. Especially puzzles of buildings that Julie and I have been blessed to go and to see in person. I don't even know how many I have anymore. Currently, I'm working on one of the Sagrada Familia from Barcelona, Spain. But I love putting these together, and then it's Julie's job to find a place to put them because we're running out of that space. But anyway, but I need to be honest with you. If you simply got all the pieces of the puzzle out and you laid them out for me, I would have no idea how to put the silly thing together. I do rely on the picture that's on the outside of the box, but even more so with the 3D puzzles, they tell you what steps to do to get it to put together. So it's not really a difficult task, other than the fact that some of the steps are actually quite intricate to put the things together. But as much as I love putting together 3D puzzles, the Lord is constantly putting together an I don't know how many D puzzle. You see, there's no piece of the Lord's puzzle. There's nothing that happens in our world, nothing which occurs not only outside of his permission, but nothing that happens without his actively decreeing and causing, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass. The reality is, all things are accomplishing his glorious end. Only he knows what that completed picture looks like. And honestly, if we step back and look at this text, that's what exactly we see happening here. God works through all things. He even works through people's sin to accomplish his glorious purposes. We see it in the life of Saul, in this event that transpires in this short text. An account which begins with a seriously spiritual tragedy in the life of Saul. Right from verse 1, we actually see two different things. First, we see that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And in this instance, this is one of those rare instances, I'm going to agree with the NIV's translation over that of the ESV that we have printed here. You see, the NIV translates correctly the Hebrew verb. The Hebrew verb is in what we call, oh my goodness, I'm going into grammar again. It translates the pluperfect verb. Pluperfect. I haven't heard that word in a long time. But it correctly translates it as had departed, not simply as departed. The ESV makes it look like the Spirit's departing comes after, verse 13, the Spirit's rushing on David. But actually, the NIV gets it right. The Spirit had already departed from Saul prior to verse 13. One writer says, this was a tragic and momentous occasion for Saul. It's the only time in the Old Testament that Yahweh or God's Spirit is specifically said to have left someone. And Saul will understand the full import of that in a couple of chapters. The Lord had departed from Saul. Could there be any more tragic of a situation for a king or for anyone else for that matter? Is there anything more tragic than we could face in this life than the Lord having departed from someone? Saul is going to be alone in his trials, alone as he faces his enemies, alone as he faces God's righteous judgment. The very spirit that we were told back in chapter 10 was Saul's and was anointed, that had changed him into another man, had left him, essentially returning him to, well, rather impressive looking, but nonetheless a mere donkey herding farm boy who has to lean on the wisdom and the strength of his servants instead of himself. That is a tragedy, which thankfully for the believer, the promise is that the Spirit will never leave us, never forsake us. He is a deposit, a seal guaranteeing. But that was not the case for Saul. But then the tragedy grows deeper as we know the saying that nature abhors a vacuum. Well, the Spirit of the Lord departed makes way then for a harmful spirit arrived. Verse 14 tells us that actually a harmful spirit from Yahweh came and tormented Saul. You know, that second half of verse 14 is a difficult pill for a lot of people to swallow. But let's break it down a little bit, considering this spirit's origin, nature, and purpose. We're told specifically that this spirit is from Yahweh, from the Lord. Of that, Ralph Davis writes this: "We should not, by the way, be surprised that the harmful spirit is from Yahweh. Where else would it come from but from him who is sovereign over all things?" Paul makes reference to a thorn in the flesh from Satan. Satan is but a mere secondary agent. That thorn in the flesh is from the Lord. That same apostle writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." All things come from the hand of God. It should not surprise us that this spirit, like all spirits and all things, is properly understood as coming from Yahweh. Secondly, we consider the nature of the spirit. Here, the ESV gets it right. The Hebrew text literally says a harmful spirit. There are many translations that say an evil spirit, but that's not what the Hebrew adjective typically means. It typically means something that delivers pain and misery or distress. And given that it's from Yahweh, it can't ultimately be evil. It's from Yahweh, who is not the author of sin. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It is a spirit which delivers God-ordained distress in the life of Saul. And I need to take just a really brief side note because of the way a lot of people have a modern psychological tendency when it comes to this text. They see this harmful spirit as some sort of mental or emotional struggle. They attempt to apply a medical diagnosis. But Saul's problem here is not medical. It is theological. The agent here is not a disease or an illness or even a thorn in the flesh, but it is a real spiritual being who comes from the Lord delivering distress for a purpose. And that purpose is thirdly one of judgment. This is God's righteous judgment occurring within the lifetime of a king who rejected him. Richard Phillips writes, "Saul's repeated rebellion against God's commands had brought on not only his rejection as a king, but also God's judgment in the form of this heaven-sent spiritual torment." All judgment ultimately comes from God alone. Certainly, we know that to be the case with eternal judgment, but it's true in what we experience of judgment in this life. But, dear Christian, remember again the promise of the Scriptures to the believer. There is, therefore, no condemnation. God doesn't sit and judge us. That judgment has been fully laid upon Christ. There is no double jeopardy. He would be unjust were he to judge us even in this lifetime. He disciplines us. But he does bring active judgment upon the unbeliever, Seesaw. Seesaw? Okay. Saul certainly experiences a spiritual tragedy. Verse 15 tells us that even his servants understood that this spirit that was bringing distress upon him, that it was from God. But then Saul's servants, just like Saul himself, they fell short. They fell flat on their face. They failed him. They witnessed and correctly diagnosed the spiritual tragedy, but all they could offer was a worldly remedy, in quotes. Verse 16, let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. Now, we all know that music can have a soothing, even a therapeutic effect when we're troubled. When I'm having a tough day, there's nothing better than getting in the car, putting on some music and going for a drive. Music is a wonderful worldly tonic for a troubled soul. But Saul's problem was not a worldly problem. It was spiritual. Gordon Ketty says that having diagnosed the need for heart surgery, they proceeded to prescribe him a sedative. That's essentially the case. Saul's problem was spiritual. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. A harmful spirit from the Lord was bringing distress upon him. What Saul needed wasn't music. What he needed was repentance. He needed a spiritual cure for a spiritual problem. Not that long ago, not even a month ago at this point, on July 26, I preached a sermon entitled A Call to Repentance. Saul needed to listen to that sermon and not to his iPod listening to his favorite lyre music. That's a lie that comes from this world. Not a true remedy at all. But how guilty are we often of the very same thing? Seeking worldly remedies to cover spiritual difficulties. We turn to medication instead of turning to the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. We turn to the PhD psychologist or the self-help section of the online library, or we go to the old-fashioned library and look stuff up, instead of coming to the pastor and the elders seeking the counsel of the Word of God. Saul's servants had rightly diagnosed his problem, and they, like Job, they knew that it had come from the hand of God. So the only place to properly turn is to the Lord, not to the world. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying you need to give up your medication or give up your doctors or give up music therapy. But I am saying that we always need to turn first and to turn always to the Lord, seek His remedy for what His hand has brought into our lives. How foolish to have a problem from the Lord and to seek the world instead of the Lord. Verse 16, Saul's servant's advice to Saul is seek out a man who is skillful at playing out a lyre. Seek a man. They don't tell him to seek the Lord. But once again, as during our introduction to Saul, all the way back in chapter 9, Saul agrees with and he follows the advice of his servant. He desires such a man. But in provision of such a man, we see the hand of God at work. The hand of God leading, guiding, directing all things. The hand of God revealing his divine providence. God's providence begins to reveal itself as Saul orders that his servants provide for me a man. So the servant said, seek out a man. Saul says, that sounds good. Provide me with a man. Provide me with a man who can play well, and provide me with a man. That's a really ironic statement coming from Saul's lips at this point. It is so for two reasons that aren't necessarily readily apparent in our English versions. First, the verb translated as provide is the Hebrew verb ra'ah. That was the key word in the first 13 verses that we looked at the last two times. Seeing as God sees. Well, if I was to put it in Hebrew, it'd be ra'ing, as God ra'as. The verb typically means to see, and as it was key in those verses, that same key is here in verse 17 and verse 18 as well. To see. Saul says, see for me a man. Find me a man. Choose for me a man. Provide for me a man. The narrator places this familiar word right now coming out of Saul's lips. But the servants aren't only chosen to provide a man, but they're told to provide for me a man, to see for me a man, to choose for me a man. These words parallel exactly what God had said earlier. I have seen, I have provided, I have chosen for myself a man. And those parallels shouldn't surprise us because they both point to the exact same person. God's providence, these words come from the Lord's mouth and they come from Saul's mouth. Both point to David. God's providence will lead the man that he has seen, that he has chosen, that he has provided for himself to be the very same man that now Saul will see and Saul will choose and Saul will provide for himself. Saul's counseled, you should seek a man. In response, he declares, well, okay, provide for me a man. Then in verse 18, one of his younger servants steps up, and they essentially say to him, I have seen a man. Behold, I have seen. Again, that's that same Hebrew word, ra'ah. I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. What is an important statement that is there. Okay, the Lord has seen. This young man has seen, and soon Saul will see. Yeah, I know that's bad grammar. They've all seen the same son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And so, this young man that is seen comes with some very impressive qualifications if you read that verse. Certainly qualifications that are much greater than what's needed for a court musician. I'm not saying musicians don't have great and wonderful qualifications. But this certainly is flowing with overwhelming qualification. He's skillful in playing. Well, we'll see that here and we'll see it in many other episodes. He's a man of valor and a man of war. Well, that's setting the stage for what comes next week. Because after chapter 16 comes chapter 17. My math can handle that. But you know what chapter 17 is about. It's about a short guy, David, and a tall guy, Saul, and an even taller guy, Goliath. He's prudent in speech. We haven't heard David speak yet. David doesn't speak here. We won't hear David speak for a couple more sermons. But when he does, his words will glorify the Lord over and over and over again. He's a man of good presence. Actually, the Hebrew term actually means he's good looking. Well, we were given that in his description last week. He was ruddy and had good eyes and was a good looking young lad. Okay. But what's interesting is that exact same term is used in Isaiah 53 that we also read last week of great David's greater son, the one who would come after him. Only there the negative is put in front of it. He will not have good presence. He will not be good looking. But the final qualification, the most important qualification, the overriding qualification is that for this son of Jesse, the Lord is with him. The Lord is with David, the Spirit of the Lord having rushed upon him from that day forward for the rest of his life. But obviously the Spirit's been working in David's life already for this young man to have seen it. This Spirit being upon David, which is the foundation of Saul's problem to begin with. The Lord's departed from him and a harmful spirit is upon him. But this outweighs each and every one of the other qualifications for David. The Lord is with him. David is indeed most qualified to enter the king's court. Again, Richard Phillips writes these words. Each of these statements should characterize not only David, but any young, or I'll add older, man or woman with a living faith in the Lord. All right. We may not be skillful musicians. Some of us are. But the Lord calls us to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We may not be good looking in the world's eyes, but we are exactly how the Lord has woven us together. We may not be a people of war, at least not physically, but we must all be people of spiritual warfare. Yet might the world see in us and be able to say of us that we are a people of valor, boldly standing for our faith, unafraid and unashamed. A people prudent in speech, who demonstrate both love and truth. We aren't demonstrating love if we're not truthful, and we aren't demonstrating truth if we're not loving. And most importantly, might we be a people that others can see the Lord at work with us. There's something. I see the Spirit of God at work in them. Seek a man. Provide for me a man. I've seen a man. So Saul then commands the presence of the man. And unlike Saul's disobedience to the King of Kings, we find that Jesse is immediately obedient to his king, although I have to imagine he's a bit fearful. Samuel was just here, and he just anointed David, and now Saul's calling for David to come into his presence. I wonder what this is all about. But Jesse is faithful to the command of his king. He sends his son. He sends him with appropriate gifts for his son. And David enters the court. He performs his duties. In fact, he performs them so well that Saul promotes him in his office. And he earnestly desires that David should stay with him. There's a couple of things that we need to see about David here. And this isn't a be like David sermon. Anytime someone says to you, be like David, no, I don't want to be like that murderous adulterer. But I do want to be a man after God's own heart. First, David is faithful to Saul. He doesn't come into the king's court seeking to grasp the throne for himself, a throne that he already knows rightly belongs to him, but he doesn't come in there seeking to grasp her. He comes in and he serves the king. He knows his future. He trusts the Lord for that future. He will replace Saul, but he submits himself to where the Lord has him presently. He will serve Saul. Secondly, we will see that David actually grew to love Saul. Now, wait a minute, John, the text says something different. The ESV and many other modern translations say that Saul loved David. But Saul's name is not in the Hebrew of that verse. That is an interpretive decision. Saul may well have come to love David, and I think he probably did. But the Hebrew text actually leads us the other way around. In verse 21, in the Hebrew text, David is actually the subject of the two verbs that precede love. David came into the court. David entered into the court. And he's the subject of the only verb that follows it. David became. The only thing that makes logical transitional or translational sense is to then see David as the subject of the third verb, loved, and therefore Saul as the object. David loved Saul. That's what makes the most textual sense. And in that case, we have to understand what the word love actually means. In the Near Eastern history that we can read in lots of other sources, it's to say that a servant loved their king is not to say that they had an emotional attachment to it, though I believe David did indeed have that or grew to have that for Saul. It simply suggests that they would subject themselves properly before the king. That's what it means in every other text in that historical time frame. So if that's correct, what the narrator is saying, once again, from the very outset, is that David is loyal to Saul. David is not a usurper of the throne. He will serve his king. And it reminds us we are to serve those the Lord places in authority over us. Whether we like them or not, we are to serve the king. What's this king try to do to David? Multiple times. He kicks him out. He tries to kill him. David serves this king. We also see that David and his playing is successful. It soothes the king. He accomplishes the purpose for that which Saul had brought him into the court in the first place. He was indeed the man that was seen, the man that was sought, the man that was provided. But if all we see in this text is a faithful, qualified musician soothing a troubled king, we've missed the entire point of why the Lord has it here. Richard Phillips again notes, the irony of this scene is palpable. Saul invited David by name into his court. David came in obedience to Saul. Saul had invited by name the very one who possessed the spirit, who because of his departure from Saul had caused Saul's present distress. To help him, Saul unsuspectedly summoned the neighbor who was better than he was and the one to whom the kingdom of Israel had been given. You see, God used Saul's sin. God used the fact that Saul had rejected him. Then God used his removal of his spirit from Saul. God used the presence of this harmful spirit from God. God used it. Well, no, actually, God directed, God guided it all to bring David into the presence of the king, to bring David before the presence of all of Israel, to bring David into probably the world's greatest internship for what he was called to do. God worked through all of that to bring a shepherd boy from an unknown town, an unknown family, insignificant, into the court of the king to replace the king, to accomplish his purposes. As this episode comes to an end, David has soothed Saul's spirit, and we're told that the harmful spirit departed from Saul, at least for the time being. It's going to return, and David will have to return as well. So this episode begins and ends, it's bracketed on both sides with spirit departing from Saul. But before all of you guys depart, let me make just three very brief points of application for us. First, we have to know. Remember 8:24, we know, we have to be convinced, we have to understand that everything which occurs in our lives is from the hand of God, whether it's harmful or pleasant, but everything has, because it's from God, has a spiritual side for it. Remember, Saul sought a worldly answer for his spiritual problems. Understand, there is nothing that comes upon you. Not one single thing that is not both from the Lord and has his spiritual purpose for it. Given that, we need to stop looking to the world for solutions. The world can't solve spiritual problems. And what that often means, actually way more than often, is that we may, in fact, need to repent. That's what Saul needed. And then we need to repent some more. And then we probably need to repent of our failure to repent in the first place. We need to understand that everything that happens, that there's not a single thing that happens in our lives that is not spiritual. So we always need to seek spiritual remedies for the dark providences in our lives. And finally, we need to seek after God's purpose of the trial that we are going through. Sometimes, I mean, frequently, mostly, the difficult truth is in this life, we will most often not know what God's purpose is. He's putting together a much bigger puzzle than any I've ever put together. So we must live by faith. We have to acknowledge that the thorn in the flesh has come from the Lord. But we need to look for the relief that Saul found. We need to look for Davidic relief. We need to look for anointed relief. We need to look for messianic. Remember, anointed and Messiah are the same word. We need to look for messianic relief. Our relief comes in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the relief that we all need, and it's administered to us by his Spirit that lives within his people, promised to never leave, never forsake. He can and will bring relief to us. My friends, understand this. God's providence has entered the room. David has come into the king's court. The Messiah is exactly, even right now, exactly where he needs to be, doing exactly what he needs to do. All is good in God's world. All is good for God's people, because all things work together to accomplish his purposes for his glory. And for his people, he promises, therefore, our good too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would admit that we struggle with the aches and the pains, the trials that we face in this life, the struggles that we have one with another. Lord, often we do seek worldly solutions instead of coming to you. Lord, I thank you for the things that you have given through general revelation to our world, understanding of certain diagnoses and how to treat. But Lord, may we be reminded that even that comes from you. And so we look to you. And we look through any medication. We look through any doctor, and we look to you. Father, heal us. Show us those things that we need to repent of. Bring us to our knees. Bring us there looking for the presence of the one you have anointed and set apart for yourself. Lord, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit. We thank you that you hold us in your hand so that even as we go through the worst of trials, the darkest of your providence, we may trust, we may know that you are working all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, remind us of that. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Use us for the glory and honor of Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God uses sometimes our darkest experiences, his providence, for a tremendous blessing. This hymn has blessed so many people. But you've all heard the story. You know the dark providence that Horatio Spafford had to live through as his family perished on the Villa du Havre. And yet, he could rejoice, even as the trials come, that because of God's grace to him in Christ, that he could rejoice, and we too can in this beloved hymn of the faith, that it is well.